Beginning in verse 10 this morning, all the way down to verse 16. And if how fast we've traveled through Revelation is any indication of how fast this is going to go, you might as well get comfortable. So I just couldn't avoid that one. But we'll do our best to get down to verse 16 this morning as we are continuing this look at the vision of the risen Christ. And it's really interesting how these things kind of work out. But this past week in Israel, they celebrated Yom Kippur, which is the holiest day of the year for the Jewish religion. Yom Kippur in Hebrew means the Day of Atonement. And if the temple were standing, or when the temple was standing in Jerusalem, this would be the day that we read about in our scripture reading this morning from Hebrews 9, where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices for the people of the nation of Israel. And coincidentally enough, in Revelation, we are looking at this vision of Jesus Christ when he appeared to the Apostle John. And John gives us a fairly detailed description of what he saw in the person of Christ. And when we look at it this morning in detail, what we're going to see is that this is a vision of Jesus Christ, and he is appearing here in this vision as our high priest, the one who doesn't enter into a temple, a place that was made by human hands one time a year with the blood of bulls and goats, but as the book of Hebrews described to us, he entered into the real tabernacle, the actual place where God dwells that wasn't made with human hands. It's created by God himself, and he didn't bring just the blood of bulls and goats and these kinds of things. He brought his own perfect blood, his own infinite blood, his own eternal blood, the blood of God the Son, who came in human flesh and paid the penalty for the sins of the world. And this is the one that we will be looking at this morning as we make our way into these following verses in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. We find ourselves still in this first part of this wonderful book, the things which you have seen. As our outline for the book that gives us the structure, Revelation 1:19, therefore write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things, the majority of the book, chapters 4 through 22. So as the majority of the book covers these things which are to take place after these things, future things, and we're understanding this book literally the same way we understand every other book of the Bible, interpreting the words on the page, trying to understand what the author is communicating to us, not making up our own definition for terms or our own understandings of the figures of speech that we see. Understanding them literally, contextually, we see that Revelation is talking about the future. That's why we can consider ourselves to be futurists concerning the book of Revelation. This book that was written, obviously, a long time ago, probably about 95 to 96 A.D., written by the Apostle John, a person who was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus Christ. He saw him, saw this one, full of grace and truth. He literally saw him on the cross one day in history. The Apostle John, this same man who wrote this book, looked up and saw Jesus, God the Son, on the cross. And he also saw him alive. He was one of the first two of the apostles. The first apostle, actually, to see the empty grave. He ran there with Peter. He was probably a little bit younger than Peter. He was able to run faster than him, looked in, saw the empty grave. And then Peter came in, saw the empty grave. These men are eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And they saw him. John was one of the 12 apostles there in Acts, one of the 11 apostles at the time, who saw Jesus rise up in a cloud and heard angels talk to him and tell him, oh, why are you looking up there? This same Jesus is going to return one day exactly the same way that you saw him go. And that's what Revelation is describing to us, how this glorious, incredible event, consummation of the ages, is going to take place and the events that are going to lead up to it. That's what this book is primarily about. It's not just describing the past, it's in large part describing the future. But we get the groundwork here in chapter 1 that's very important, this groundwork that lays out the importance of this book, shows us why we should be paying attention to this book. And here in our verses this morning, we get a very good indication of why we should be paying attention to this, because we see the one who is transmitting the message, that is Jesus Christ himself. Last time, we saw that the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos when he received this testimony from Jesus Christ. And we saw that he's exiled here primarily because of the offensiveness of the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, people don't, it's offensive to people to tell them that they are sinful, that we are sinful, and that there is a God in heaven who is righteous, and your sin offends him. And if you have any hope of the future, you need to be right with the God who made you. And so that's why in Afghanistan, for example, when people are Christians, when they have trusted in Christ, it offends the authorities. And so they go around and kill them when it's discovered that they are Christians. That's why people throughout the ages have been murdered. Martyred is the nice way that we say it. Murdered is what's actually taking place for believing in Jesus Christ, because it's very offensive to people to be told that they are an offense to the God of the universe. But it shouldn't be offensive, because the same one who we are offensive to has provided a way for us to be made right, and it's simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. So last time we saw that John is our fellow brother. He has trusted in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, you are his brother. You're my brother. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the family of God, and we saw last time that there are some things that go along with that. One of them being tribulation. Not the tribulation, but tribulation with a lowercase t. The trials of life that we are all encountering by virtue of living on this planet, but especially as believers, we face very specific trials and tribulations. Again, with that lowercase t, not the big one. We'll see that we are exempt from that as we make our way through. We're exempt from that, but we are partakers in the kingdom that is to come, that's described in Revelation 20. We are partakers in the eternal kingdom of God that is to come, Revelation 21 and 22. John says, and like, oh, that's great. We have difficulties now, but we have this great kingdom to come, and oh yeah, it's going to take perseverance to get there. We have to enter into the kingdom of God through many difficulties, trials, tribulations, Acts 14:22 describes to us. And so then this week, John introduces this vision that he has of the risen Christ by verse 9, but then in verse 10, we get the actual details. And the title of our message today is Christ our High Priest, because that is what we are seeing here, that this is the one who is delivering this message. It's Jesus Christ, God the Son himself, who is delivering this message to John, and we in this vision, we see the authority that Jesus has and why we should be paying attention to this message. So we'll see the scene, the statement that Jesus makes, and then get into the actual vision of the risen Christ. And we get a reminder here in seeing Jesus as our high priest. We get a reminder of what he's doing in heaven right now. He's not just standing at the door, twiddling his thumbs, waiting to come again. He's actually doing a lot of things for us, and we get a picture of that this morning. But we begin with the scene. Notice Revelation 1:10. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." Notice that first part of the verse. There's actually some controversy in this verse, just like the last one that we went through. What is John actually saying here when he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Well, it could mean that he was in the Spirit like we are as believers in Christ, that he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he was walking with him through fellowship with him, through prayer, and maintaining his relationship with the Lord, and that's all great. In fact, that's the key to living the Christian life. That is the only way that we can live the Christian life, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we refer to that as being in the Spirit, or walking by means of the Spirit, and that kind of thing. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says concerning the Christian life and how to be successful in the Christian life. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit." Be filled by means of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Galatians 5:16, this was a topic of conversation in many of Paul's letters. Galatians 5:16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." We say it quite often. If you are carrying out the desires of the flesh, if you are sinning, then you are not walking by means of the Spirit. And that's something that can be corrected on a moment-by-moment basis, of course. As believers in Christ, we can repent of that. We can change our minds concerning that sin and how we're living. We can turn back to God. We can begin walking by means of the Spirit, again, confessing our sins. He's faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins if we go and ask Him. We can reestablish the lines of communication, and we can abide in Christ like Jesus himself talked about in the upper room, John 15, in describing how we are going to need to live as believers since he is leaving. That's really the context of John 14, really 13 through 17, this upper room discourse. Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out into the world because he's leaving. And one of the key parts of that entire address is that, yes, he's leaving, but he's going to come again for you, John 14, 1 through 3. We have that promise. He's going to come again for us, take us from this earth back to the Father's house, and we will be with Christ forever. Wherever he goes, we will go with him. Wherever he is, we will be there also. But it begins by taking us to the Father's house. In the meantime, he's going to leave, he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and that will be key to us abiding in him, or living in him, in the Christian life. John 15, verse 1, Jesus speaking, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, or every branch that isn't carrying out its purpose," that's what vine branches do, they are the branches on a vine. That's what they're there for, is to bear fruit. Jesus says, "He," the Father, "takes away," really a better rendering of that would be lifts up. He, The Father will lift up the branch that isn't bearing fruit, and every branch that is bearing fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. There's some of those trials, tribulation with a small t. We know from James and Romans that these kinds of events in our lives conform us to his image. We're supposed to count it all joy when we contract COVID, when we're faced with losing our job, when we're having financial difficulties, when the leaders of our military are traitors, and all of these kinds of things. I'm not going to go there. At any rate, when you are faced with the difficulties of life, that is a pruning that helps you to bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean. You are already a Christian. You are already saved. You already have righteousness. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Notice that that's so key. There's so much here that we could spend the rest of our time and weeks into it to properly understand this. But these people are saved because of the word that Jesus spoke to them and that they believed it, not because they're keeping rules and regulations, but because of what Jesus said. And they trust it. They believe it. That's why they are clean. Verse 4, now, because you're clean, now you need to abide in me if you want to bear fruit. If you want to be successful in the Christian life, you have to abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So this abiding in Christ is accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit and being in communion with the Holy Spirit. Outside of the Holy Spirit's power, we can accomplish absolutely nothing. And that's not what John is describing here when he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's days. What John is speaking of here is something that you and I don't have access to. John had access to it because the Lord specifically gave it to him and gave it to very few people who have ever existed on this planet. And these people who have received this special work of the Spirit are the apostles and the prophets, those who have written down Scripture. That's what John is describing here by saying that on this particular day, he was in the Spirit. He was receiving divine revelation directly from Jesus Christ. That's what he's describing here. Receiving revelation, being in the Spirit in such a way that God is communicating something to him that needs to be written down and kept for all time. This isn't something that is happening today. This is something concerning the New Testament that only happened to the apostles and the prophets. That's why Ephesians 2 mentions the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. That foundation is laid one time when they recorded Scripture for us, and it all lines up with Jesus Christ. And that's what John is describing as happening here, that he was literally moved by the Spirit. This same thing that happened to the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament times. Ezekiel 2:2 says, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And then Ezekiel, after this, subsequent to this event, is writing down the things that happened to him. It happened to the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 10, he describes the same kind of event that is happening to John here, where he receives a vision literally from the Lord, and it's inscripturated for us in Acts chapter 10. Same thing happened to Paul. Acts 22, verse 17, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul relating this event happening to him as well. Jesus told his apostles that this would happen, that something like this is going to take place at some point in the future in the upper room discourse. John chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus says to the 11 apostles there, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is a statement from Jesus directed at these 11 people who were in that upper room, the apostles, and we are seeing the result of it here in Revelation. This is what one of the times that Jesus was speaking of, that the Holy Spirit was going to guide the apostles into the truth, and this is what we are seeing here. This is what John means when he says that he was in the Spirit here in verse 10. And notice that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is another place of controversy among theologians. You know, what does John mean when he says in the Lord's day? Does he mean on the day of the Lord? Is he looking? Is John stating that he is having this vision and he's in the day of the Lord when this is happening, and now he's going to describe it? Or is he saying, did this happen on a Sunday? Those are basically the two possibilities that we have here. Both of them have supporters among good theologians. Walvoord, for one, is one who believes that when it says on the Lord's day, it's describing the day of the Lord. In other words, John is seeing the future, and that's what he's talking about here. That's why he's in the Spirit, in the day of the Lord, essentially. And that's when he heard this loud voice and began writing. So in this spiritual experience, if you will, he's taken to the day of the Lord. There's a problem with that view. There's a couple of major problems with that view, actually. We see, according to our structure of the book, Revelation 1:19, therefore write the things which you have seen. That's the part that we're in, and John Walvoord would agree with that, this kind of structure for the book of Revelation also. The problem is that in verse 10, he's describing the things which he's already seen. He's describing, essentially, when he's writing it, he's describing the past. He's not describing the day of the Lord, which is a future event. So that's kind of a problem. We have the things which are, the things which you have seen, the things which are, then the things which are to come. The things which are to come are the day of the Lord. Here also, which you don't really see so much in the English, but it's very obvious in the Greek language, is that the Lord there, Lord's day, is an adjective. And whenever you have the day of the Lord, that is never an adjective. Day of the Lord, it's a noun, not an adjective. And nowhere is the day of the Lord described using the term Lord as an adjective. And that's what we have here in verse 10. So while the view kind of it has some legitimacy, I think there are a couple of issues with it that in my mind at any rate, make it not probably the best option. When you come to places where there are controversy in Scripture, I think a good way to come to a conclusion about the difficulty is not just to throw it out and disregard it or say, oh, that's not really Scripture or that's a mistake in the Bible. I think the best way to handle these kinds of issues is to come down on the side that answers the most questions or answers the most problems, has the least number of difficulties with it. And that's what I think we have here in the idea that John is saying that this happened on a Sunday, that he was in the Spirit, he was overcome by this special working of the Spirit on a Sunday, the first day of the week. This is when the church began to meet on the first day of the week, not Saturday. That's the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And furthermore, we don't really see the first day of the week described as the Christian Sabbath or something along those lines in the New Testament. This is something that we've kind of added that we don't really get from the Bible and the way that people were meeting in the original church. This is something, an idea that we've kind of added later. Sabbath is a very Jewish term. It's for the Jewish people. It was a time of rest for them. Not saying that Sunday is nothing special. We can all should just all go out and do whatever we want, treat Sunday the same way as every other day. There probably could be some balance here. And at the same time, we don't have to be legalists and go to church, go straight home, don't cook any food, and sit there and stare at the wall and twiddle our thumbs because we're not allowed to do anything on a Sunday. We could probably find some, we have liberty in Christ, if you will, and we could find some balance there concerning what we should and shouldn't be doing on a Sunday. But the scriptures are pretty clear. Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul encourages the believers there in Corinth when they gather on the first day of the week to bring their offering at that time. Acts 20 and verse 2, they were gathered together on the first day of the week. That is the time when the early church gathered. That's why we're here on a Sunday and not on a Saturday. We're just kind of following it, the biblical example of the very early church. Now, there's a problem here with our view if we take this to be a Sunday. And that would be that Lord's Day, although if you have one of the hard copies of our bulletin, it says the Lord's Day right on there, because we're here on a Sunday. The Bible doesn't ever use that term to describe a Sunday unless this is the only time that that takes place. So we're left with a dilemma. What exactly is John describing? I would fall kind of more in the he's describing this is taking place on the first day of the week. It's a Sunday that John had this vision of the risen Christ. If you want to think it's the Lord's Day or the day of the Lord, that's fine too. You can you be in good company with John Wolvert and scholars such as that. Some others would agree with you, and that's fine. What is something that we should understand, whatever our position is concerning when this took place, is that he heard behind him a loud voice that we see at the end of the verse. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, it says in the original, or like the sound of a trumpet, it says. And notice that word like. That's very important for us to get this ingrained into our minds, the importance of that little word, like. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. That doesn't mean that he heard a trumpet. He heard a loud voice that reminded him of a trumpet. Now here, obviously, that is of no importance. Really, this figure of speech is pretty clear. It's obvious that he's using a figure of speech known as a simile, that he is describing something that is like or as a trumpet, this loud voice that he heard, using figurative language. And where this becomes an issue is later on in the book, and even in the following verses here, we're going to see this same word used. The Greek term is hos, H-O-S in the English. And John does this quite a few times in the book of Revelation. He is living in the first century, 60 years after Christ returned to heaven. And he is describing things we know now that are almost 2,000 years into the future. Imagine having a vision right now in 2021 of events that are going to take place in the year 4,021. And your ability to describe the things that you see is probably very limited. So you would, when they're using some kind of communication device that you don't know what it is, you would say, oh, it's like a smartphone, this thing that they're using. And they're traveling around and they're able to move through space somehow. It's like an airplane or it's like a car, but it's something different that I don't really have the language to be able to describe. So I'm going to describe it to you using terms that you will understand, with the understanding that this car is not exactly the same thing as what I am seeing, but it's like that. So this voice isn't a trumpet, but it's like a trumpet. It is loud. It is clear. It is very easy for me to hear and understand what is being spoken here. So the scene is that John is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a special work of God that is taking place here, and he is reminding us of that in verse 10. Personally, I think that this happened on a Sunday, and he heard a very loud voice that was crystal clear for him to understand what was being spoken to him. And then we have the actual statement that Christ made. And it says, verse 11, saying, this loud voice, like that of a trumpet, was saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So first off, we have the first command or first imperative in the book of Revelation, and it is to write what you see. Write in a book what you see. John is commanded to write in the book of Revelation about 12 times. And this is an aorist imperative, which is a way of describing a command that is expected to be carried out. There's a completion to this thing. You have a goal in mind, and I'm telling you to do that. Plow my driveway. It snowed 6 inches last night, so go out and plow the driveway. That would be an aorist command, something that there's a goal there. It's easy to see what it is. Accomplish that. That's what the kind of language here that Jesus is using to John. Write in a book the things that you see. This is gives more evidence to the what we saw in verse 10, that he was in the Spirit. This is something that has taken place really in history on a number of occasions. It happened to David, the king of Israel, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. It says, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he wrote And really there, the rendering in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is very interesting there, that essentially he's saying there that he was anointed to write by the Holy Spirit concerning the Messiah, the anointed of the God of Jacob. In our translations that we have in most of our English Bibles, it sort of reads that David is the one who was the anointed of God there. But really, what's trying to be described is that David wrote concerning the anointed of the God of Jacob, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what John is doing here. The same thing is happening to John in the Spirit. He's being commanded to write in a book the things that you see. He was commanded to write these messages to the churches that we're going to see in Revelation 2 and 3. Another place that we see a command to write, Revelation 19:9. Says, John says, then he said to me, this angel said to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. John is being commanded to write in Revelation some very important things. It is a blessing to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's an event that we'll see, obviously, when we get there. It takes place in heaven. It's believers who have been raptured to heaven take place in this marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are blessed to be invited there. Revelation 21 and verse 5 says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. That's the whole point of this book, is that Jesus Christ is coming again to make all things new. And he commands John to write these things because they are faithful and true. Notice that he is commanded to write in a book what you see. Now, this is what is being described there is pretty interesting. A book at the time, biblios is the Greek term, and that was used to specifically describe a scroll of papyrus. That's what a biblios was at that time, or a biblion is kind of the noun form that's used here. And that's what John is writing on. He's writing on a scroll of papyrus. And that when I read that, it kind of reminded me of this show that I saw. Here's a shameless plug for Faith Life TV. As members of Flushing Bible Church, you have access to Faith Life TV. And there are actually some really good shows on there. One of them is called The Fragments of Truth, but I haven't got all the way through, but it is describing the papyri that we have that the scriptures, copies, manuscripts of the scriptures were written on, and gives a lot of evidence for these very early manuscripts. It's very fascinating. And they point out there that the scriptures were kind of copied onto scrolls of papyrus, like John is describing here, or Jesus is describing to John. They're also written on parchments. And interestingly, Paul mentions both in 2 Timothy 4:13. He mentions both papyrus and parchment. Parchment was much more expensive, much more durable than papyrus. And we see Paul's opinion of these kind of theological writings in 2 Timothy 4:13 when he's in his second Roman imprisonment. Not really under house arrest at this point. He's in jail. At this time, still able to receive visitors and things. And one of the things that he has on his mind that he wants is scrolls and parchments. He says to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, because it's cold here and I'm cold, and the books, papyrus scrolls, especially the parchments. Bring both of them. I need both of them. in this imprisonment that I'm enduring. Well, Jesus here commands John to write on a scroll of papyrus, essentially, the things that you see, and send it to the seven churches. Notice something that isn't there in these seven churches. He goes on to enumerate the seven churches. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum. On and on he goes. There's no word hosts there. Don't send it on to a church like Ephesus, indicating that these are literal churches, that John is literally commanded to write these things down and send it to these body of believers that are in seven specific cities in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and deliver it to them. And that's, of course, exactly what John does. He writes down the things that he sees on this scroll of papyrus. Perhaps he wrote it more than one time and delivered it out to these various churches that existed at the time. There's no figurative language here. He's not saying that these churches represent periods of time or anything, any idea like that. He is writing down this message because it applies to believers in Christ, and I want this message to go specifically to these geographical places. Every time we see geographical places in the book of Revelation, they are describing geographical places. It's not overly complicated. So when we come to Revelation 17 and 18, and it says Babylon, that's a geographical place that existed and still exists today. That you can go there. Saddam Hussein, when he was alive, was trying to rebuild Babylon to make it like it was, make Babylon great again. Well, Saddam Hussein kind of kicked off the process. And guess what? The book of Revelation describes somebody who is going to make Babylon great again. It's going to be reestablished. It's going to exist. And it's going to be destroyed. That's what we see in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, a geographical place. No reason to think that it means anything other than that, even though it isn't great today. Guess what? When this book was written, the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. It didn't exist. Israel wasn't a nation. They had been exiled. They had been spread out around the world. That's part of the reason why John is in Patmos. He had left Jerusalem before it was destroyed, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So just because Babylon doesn't exist in grandeur today doesn't mean it can't exist at some point in the future, and it can happen very, very quickly. As we see in places, even in the Middle East, places such as Dubai, that 15, 20 years ago, Dubai really hardly even existed, and they're literally establishing it in the ocean, making land for buildings to exist on and these kinds of things. Things can change and happen very quickly. So this message goes out to seven literal churches, and of course it still has application to us today. There are some general statements that are made in these letters that we'll see in Revelation 2 and 3 that apply to Christians as a whole, not just to these specific people. And so we can take away those lessons. It's kind of like if we were to read our neighbor's letter that came from the IRS that was telling them, hey, we see that you didn't claim this, and this on your taxes, and we as the IRS have a problem with that. And you can read that letter to your neighbor and say, oh, good thing that doesn't apply to me, because I didn't claim this, and this, these very same things on my taxes. Well, who cares? They only caught that guy. They didn't catch me. We can apply that lesson to our lives and think, oh, boy, maybe I ought to make some changes. Same thing. I won't go there. Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus points out some problems in these churches. Perhaps we can adjust our lives so that our lampstand isn't taken away the same way that it was from these people. Notice also that this is directed specifically to churches. This is a very, this is something that delineates this from apocalyptic literature. The book of Revelation as a whole is not apocalyptic literature. This is epistolary. It is a letter to a church, just like Ephesians is a letter to a church. In fact, this is a letter to seven different churches. But nevertheless, it is a letter, and it's describing future events. Apocalyptic literature would be, if it's Christian in nature, there could be any sort of genre, but apocalyptic literature would be a story about God, as if he's a fictional character, and we're just describing fictional things that happen, that we are making up. That's the difference between Revelation describing actual events and some author who is taking another person's name, pretending to be someone, and making up a story about God doing certain things. Very, very different application of apocalyptic literature. That's why it's important to emphasize that John the Apostle is the author of this letter, that he's writing to seven literal churches about literal events that will take place in the future. And then we have the vision of the risen Christ, the sight. Notice verse 12 where he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And so we, in our kind of fallen minds, want to immediately start applying definitions to the seven golden lampstands. Well, John is getting a view here. It's probably a vision of heaven, and we see seven golden lampstands. So let's come up with something that those seven golden lampstands represent. And the beauty of the book of Revelation is that we don't have to do that. We don't have to come up with our own interpretations of the symbols or the things that John is describing. More often than not, in Revelation, we get the description of what he's seeing right in the very text. And if it's not in the book of Revelation, we can go to other places in the Old Testament primarily where these same sorts of visions and the same sort of figurative language is used to describe something. We can use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And again, this isn't a difficult place to do this, kind of like the simile that we see in verse 10, the voice like the sound of a trumpet. It's pretty obvious what he's describing there. It's very obvious what the seven golden lampstands are, because it's interpreted for us right there at the end of the chapter 1 in verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars," which we'll get to shortly, "which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So figurative language, he sees the seven lampstands and they are the seven churches. No reason to come up with something else here in what the seven lampstands might be. They are the seven churches. They are representative of the seven churches. And notice verse 13, "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." In the middle of the seven lampstands is this vision, this likeness of the Son of Man. Now, this ought to get our attention right from the very beginning. In the midst of the seven lampstands is the likeness of the Son of Man, or is his exact language there, "I saw one like a Son of Man." Here's where our English is kind of getting in the way, because we had our term "like," English terms, like terms in any language, can have several different definitions. And we see an example of the term "like" having two different definitions right here from our text. Like the sound of a trumpet. It wasn't a trumpet. It was similar to a trumpet. Now, unfortunately, in English, we use the same word here in verse 13 to say like the Son of Man. But in the Greek language, there's a reason why God chose Greek to inscripturate the New Testament, because it's a more precise language. This term "like" here is not the same word in the Greek as it is in verse 10. It is the Greek term homeos, which means not the same as in this, or I'm sorry, means the same as, means it is the Son of Man. There is one standing here who is the Son of Man, is essentially what's being described. But again, John saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in his glory. He got a brief look at it, but he didn't see him in all his glory. So he is seeing him here now, and wow, this is the Son of Man. That's why I said the likeness of the Son of Man, because it is the same. They are one and the same that's being described here. It is the one who is described in Daniel 7:13. It is the same homeos as what we see in Daniel 7:13. We looked at this verse last week, I think it was. Daniel 7:13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." John here is describing that this one that he's seeing now is the same as this one that we see in Daniel 7:13. And he is in the midst of the lampstands. This Son of Man, who in Daniel is receiving the kingdom from God the Father, God the Son, is in the midst of the seven lampstands. He is in the very midst of the churches. He is very concerned with what the churches are doing, because he is the head of the church, of course. Colossians 1:18, he is also, speaking of Jesus, head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the very foundation of the church. The church is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the church. Very similar to the way that when he came to the Jewish people, and he told them that the kingdom is in your midst. It's right here. It's right in front of you. I am, Jesus is saying, the personification of the kingdom. All you have to do is trust in me, believe in me, and you will have the kingdom, because he is it. Well, he is the church also, and we are his representatives. And that ought to get our attention. That ought to affect the way that we view the church and the things that we do in church and the purpose of the church and all of these various aspects of ecclesiology, is the theological term for it, should be affected by the fact that Jesus, the Son of Man, is in the midst of these seven golden lampstands that are the church is. I think Flushing Bible Church, as a secondary application, we could take away from this, that Flushing Bible Church has a golden lampstand. We've been established as a church. We're a local body of believers who have come together to form a church under the name of Jesus Christ, and He is in the midst of it because we are believers and we're basing the things that we do and believe on the Scriptures. And so that ought to affect the things that we do here, especially when we get to chapters 2 and 3, that we see that Jesus is pointing out problems in the churches and basically tells them, if you don't fix these problems, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. I'm going to come and remove your influence in the world, however tiny it may have been. You know, they didn't have the internet and Google and Facebook and all of these things that we have today to make us have an influence outside of just right here in Flushing, Michigan. So, you know, in terms of ability to reach the world, the church at Ephesus, they had their city and the personal relationships of those people who made up that church. Some may think today that it's kind of insignificant compared to the great and wonderful things that we're doing today. But nevertheless, they had this lampstand, Thyatira. I mean, who even has heard of Thyatira other than in the Bible? But they had a lampstand. Their influence may have been tiny in our views, but they had a lampstand, and Jesus Christ Himself, God the Son, was in the midst of them. He was very concerned with the things that they were doing, and He wanted them to do the right thing. Otherwise, He was going to remove their lampstand. And history shows us that that's kind of exactly what happened. You can't go to Ephesus Bible Church today and enjoy a service from a dynamic pastor. And they had some dynamic pastors like John himself. Timothy was a pastor there. Paul ministered in the first Bible Church of Ephesus for a number of years. These people had the Word of God. They had literal apostles there ministering to them, but they didn't correct their issues, and Jesus removed their lampstand. How much more will He remove the lampstand of a place like Flushing Bible Church if we don't keep to the Word of God, keep the main things, which is what we ought to do, because the one that we have to deal with has all things in subjection under His feet, Ephesians 1:22 says. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Flushing Bible Church, it's not our church. It's not my, it certainly isn't my church. It's the Lord's church. He is the one who is in charge of it, and we ought to be about doing our best to carry out His desires for this body of believers. And notice there that He's clothed in a robe reaching to His feet and girded across His chest with a golden sash there, it says in verse 13. Very reminiscent of the priests who ministered to the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 28, when these things were beginning to be spoken to the Israelites, Exodus 28 and verse 2, God says to Moses, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece of an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. Very similar language describing what Christ has here, a robe and this golden sash across his chest, because he is our high priest. He is the one who is ministering in heaven for us. Jesus Christ, this is what's known as his present session in heaven. He is in heaven acting as our high priest. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is prophet, priest, and king. Came as a prophet in his first advent. He spoke about things that were to come. He spoke the truth. He revealed the truth of who he is, who God is, what's God's plan for the world. You can have salvation if you will believe in me. The Jewish people didn't believe in him. They put him on the cross. He died. He was resurrected. He rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is acting now as priest. One day he will come again to this earth and act as king, as the scriptures said. But in the meantime, like we see in Psalm 110, in the Old Testament, he, the Messiah, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, like we see in Exodus. He's not because of his heritage or the fact that he is a descendant of Aaron that he's a priest. Rather, he is not from this priestly line. He's kind of from his own priestly line, that of Melchizedek. A much better priesthood is Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is really all about. It's very complicated. We find it the book of Hebrews complicated because we're not Jews, for one. The author of Hebrews uses very Jewish language, and he's trying to prove to Jewish readers and listeners that Jesus is greater than their system. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priests. He is the Messiah. And that's basically his language or his intention throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:23 says, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." So we needed a lot of them. We needed all these priests because they kept dying on us. Verse 24, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." He is always a priest. He is not going to die. He doesn't have to have descendants to carry on his priestly line. He is the priestly line because he's eternal. Verse 25, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's what he's doing right now. We shouldn't underestimate the importance of Christ's present session as high priest, because he's keeping us saved, he's saying there. We don't do it by our good works. We don't do it by persevering in good works until the end of our lives. That's impossible. We can't do that, because even though we all have our Sunday best on, I can put on my jacket and cover up the fact that my shirt is sweat stained or has some kind of dirt on it, I can cover it up with this nice jacket. It's still dirty. It's still soaking wet with sweat under here. I'm still sinful. Even if I do all these great good works from now until kingdom come, literally, that's not going to cover up for the fact that I have sin. But Christ lives eternally. He lives to make intercession for me, for you, for every person who is a believer. That keeps us saved, not our feeble efforts. Verse 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, the Jewish ones in the temple, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all." Not once and for all. like he did it once and never has to do it again. Well, that's true. He did this one sacrifice for all people when he offered up himself. Now, how in the world could he do that? Because he is infinite. He is God the Son. He is eternal and infinite, and therefore his sacrifice can cover all sin. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This is our high priest that we are getting a view of, this perfect one, Jesus Christ, dressed in this robe, long robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And then notice verse 14, we get the rest of the picture. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So we get a great view of the risen Christ here and who he actually is, using figurative language. Did you notice all of those likes there? His head and his hair were white like wool. Figurative language to indicate that he is wise. He has eternal wisdom. He is omniscient. And another takeaway from this is that in the messages to the churches, he reminds each church about one of these facets of the risen Christ who's giving the message, this white hair, this omniscience of Jesus mentioned to the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. He is all-knowing, indicated to us by this white hair. In spite of what modern day America and the modern day world is all about, the youth, and it's a youth movement, we ought to be listening to the youth and all of this. Yeah, as usual, they get it wrong again. We ought to be listening to the gray hairs, the people with experience and wisdom and knowledge, indicated to us here Jesus' omniscience by the white, this hair that was like white wool. Notice also that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and that he has bronze feet, or that his feet were like burnished bronze, indicating that he is the all-knowing judge. His eyes are like a flame. He sees and knows everything. Very similar to the white hair, but this feet like burnished bronze, that he is a judge who uses his feet to stamp out iniquity and all of the wrongs of the world. That's exactly what he's going to do when he comes again. And for the church, we don't face that. We don't face that wrath that is to come at the second coming, and really even throughout all of the tribulation. But he's still our judge. He's still the one with whom we have to do. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all need to give an account for the way that we live. Jesus said the same thing to the church at Thyatira, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:18, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Verse 19, I know your deeds. I know the things that you are doing right and the things that you are doing wrong, and you are going to be judged for that. His loud voice, like the sound of many waters, he says here. this is an indication to us that he has this voice that is, again, crystal clear. You're drawn to it. Those loud waters. Have you ever gone through a hike through the woods to a waterfall? And the closer you get, the louder it gets. And it's like a beacon drawing you to it. You can't miss it. The trail and the sound takes you right to the waterfall. That's kind of the same thing here. His voice is loud, clear. You're drawn to it because it's the truth. And John described him in John 1:14 as being one who is full of grace and truth. That's indicated to us by this loud voice. Notice that he also has these seven stars in his hand. Verse 20, again, we get the interpretation of what the seven stars are. They're the angels of the seven churches. I'm going to put it out there now. Those are the leaders of the seven churches. I'm the one who's in that position. That ought to get my attention, and the elders of the church ought to get their attention as leaders of churches are depicted as being right there in the hand of Christ. It would be easy to say, oh, that's like our guardian angel. Isn't that nice? Every church has a guardian angel, and it should say the sight. You may be sighing, but it should say the sight there on the top, not the sigh. I just noticed. But these church leaders are in the hand of the Lord himself, and he has something to say and do about that. That ought to get our attention, because also we see that he has this two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Not only are his words righteous and true and loud and hard to distinguish, but they are impossible to not be able to distinguish, but it is also very powerful. He used this same voice of his, this same mouth of his to create all things. John tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the creator of all things, that he's the Word who became flesh. He's full of grace and truth. His word is very powerful. Revelation 19 and verse 15, we get a depiction of that same two-edged sword. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Just the spoken word of Christ, when he comes again, is going to eradicate all of his enemies. This word, the mouth of Christ, is very powerful, his spoken word. And he also has a face like the sun. I don't recommend just staring into the sun, but when you do, you see that it's very hard to look at for any period of time. Well, John here says that Jesus has a face like the sun, because that's the brightest light that he can possibly think of. But it's even more than that. The Bible tells us that he dwells in unapproachable light in 1 Timothy 6:16, that Jesus Christ now is dwelling in unapproachable light. Not only can you not look at it, you can't even approach it. You have to look away from it. It is so bright and all-consuming that his glory is unapproachable. His righteousness is unattainable to us. This is the one with whom we have to deal. He is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He is infinite and all-perfect, righteous, full of glory and truth. And he is our high priest. And praise the Lord that he offers his righteousness to us. While we can't attain to it, it can be given to us by way of faith and trust in him and the thing that he did for us in dying for our sins. This is our high priest that we see in Revelation chapter 1. He is the one delivering this message to us. And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient text. I thank you for the truths that we find here. I thank you that you are currently ministering for us as our high priest in heaven. You are literally keeping us saved at this very moment, and we thank you and praise you for that. And I just pray that we would live our lives in light of these truths, in light of who you are and the things that you have done for us, are doing now, and will do in the future. And we just ask for the work of your Holy Spirit to conform us to your image so that we can be ready to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," when we see you face to face someday. And I just pray for your will to be done in our lives in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.